If you would, Leviticus 17 this evening. Leviticus 17. Verse 1, Leviticus 17, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bring it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priests, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and he shall be cut off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, You shall not eat the blood of no, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which is torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Let's pray tonight, and before we do that, our title, our thought tonight is Two Big Dangers and Two Laws to Prevent Them. Two Big Dangers and Two Laws to Prevent Them. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Marksmeyer, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father and Lord, we are so blessed to be able to gather around your word, and we do pray for those that are out of our hearts, for we're the ones that need to receive it, and also make application in our lives. And we just ask that you help us to set aside the distractions of the day and the week. We love you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. Two big dangers and two laws to prevent them. I don't think I need to tell you this, but I'll say it anyway by introduction. That is, right now, in the world and in our country, it seems as if there is no end to all of our problems. Isn't that true? I mean, if we were to sit down tonight and start going around, if I were going to say, you know what we're going to do tonight, get started, we're going to make a list of all of our problems that we're dealing with right now. While we'd be here half the night trying to list them, and we certainly would have a difficult time listing them in category of least to worst. Because it would be hard to know what was least and what is worst that we're dealing with today. Everything from politics to liberty, socialism, financial issues, healthcare issues, health issues, terrorism, murder, abortion, suicide. It just goes on and on and on. So we're dealing with just a whole host of problems and issues in our time. But there are two problems that are at the top of all of them concerning every person. And these are two problems that the world never thinks about. But there are problems that God thinks about. Problems we ought to think about, and they are two problems that every society of people face. And those two problems are this. First of all is idolatry. What we're going to refer to tonight is individualistic religion, and I'll explain that in a minute. Idolatry or individualistic religion. And the other problem that man deals with is a failure to hold sacred the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would think tonight that we would understand those are two big problems in any society and group of people, and it sure is in ours as well. Let's word it this way. In other words, the two big problems are individualistic religion and bloodless theology. And those are two of the big issues we face in churches today and face the time in which we live. Now, by individualistic religion, I certainly don't mean that you can't worship God as individuals. We know that you can worship God individually. As a matter of fact, not only can we do that, but we ought to do that. We ought to worship God individually. By individualistic religion, though, I'm referring to a person who does it their way. They have their own idea. They worship God their way. That's individualistic religion. And those are two big dangers. And I think especially that second one, well, really in America, both of them, idolatry, but especially individualistic religion, are two things that we would recognize in our time. And by both of those, idolatry and individualistic religion, there have already been countless people condemned, and there's going to be countless more people condemned before the Lord returns or before the end of this age because of the way that affects people. You know, modern man thinks that he's enlightened. He thinks he's discovered great truth, you know, when it comes to these two things, especially when it comes to practicing individualistic religion or bloodless theology. He feels very enlightened, you know, in the church movement today and in religious circles, you know, to reject the whole idea of the blood and to have bloodless theology is to be very enlightened, you know, to be very modern in your thinking. And he thinks he's discovered something that no one has ever seen before. But there's nothing new about either idolatry or bloodless theology. They're both as old as man is. And in our text tonight, in chapter 17, we've got two laws that God designed, and one is aimed at man's individualistic worship, and the other is aimed at keeping the blood sacred. The other is aimed at the importance of the blood and the importance of protecting blood atonement. And so God designed both of these laws. Now in chapter 16, we had the scapegoat and the great day of atonement. We talked about the great day of atonement. We didn't do a lot with the scapegoat, but there were two goats. One was killed, and of course that was killed. The blood was shed, picturing atonement. Then the other was led out into the wilderness and let go. I like how the Bible says it. Take it at the hand of a fit man. In other words, take it as far from camp as you can. And then let that lamb go, or let that goat go. And of course it was to picture the fact that condemnation had been removed, sin had been removed. Later on in history, they tell us that Israel finally got to the point where not only did they take it way out in the wilderness, but they threw it off a cliff once they got it out there just to make sure it didn't come back. You don't want your sins wandering back into camp. And so they would throw it off a cliff just to make sure that it was long gone. But those two things pictured, of course, the blood of Lord Jesus Christ and pictured the atonement that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of all those things. Then we get to chapter 17. God comes up with these two laws, and these two laws are designed to protect what was pictured in chapter 16. The fact that there is only one way to be saved. There is only one religion. There's only one way to be saved, and blood is tantamount, or blood is absolutely necessary to salvation, so that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we get to chapter 17, God designs two laws to protect everything that he just taught in chapter 16. So I want you to notice tonight with me, first of all, number one, I want you to notice this. We see, first of all, simply the lawgiver in verse 1 and 2, the lawgiver. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. So when you see verse 1 and 2, it's pretty obvious that God wants to make sure that the people understand this is his law. The Lord said unto Moses, and he said, tell the people this. This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. So we're not going to spend any time on that other than to say God emphasizes the fact that this is his law, his command. I would think we could read verse 1 and 2 and take away from this, this is something God's serious about. He said this is a serious command, and when you get into the wording of it here in a little bit, you'll see just how serious God was about that. And so he says this is the thing that I have commanded. And in verse 1 and 2, again, we see that the lawgiver is God himself. Now, first of all, God, by giving us these two verses and the rest of chapter 17, God's got something to say about idolatry. In chapter 17, verse 7, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto the devils whom they've gone whoring after. And he says this will be a statute forever. So God comes on the scene as a lawgiver. He's got something to say about idolatry. He created us. We know that tonight. He not only created us, but he made us for himself. And so God's not wild about sharing us with something else or sharing our worship of him with some other god. And so God's got something to say about idolatry because, again, we were created in his image for him. And when man decides that he can individually worship God by having his own individualistic means of doing so, God's got something to say about that. In other words, God's telling us, you're not going to worship whatever you want, however you want. I've got something to say about individualistic worship. Then secondly, God's also got something to say about the blood as well. You know, since it was God who gave it to us for the purpose of our atonement, notice in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. God is the one who provided the means of salvation, the means of atonement, and he did that through the blood. So this is God's one and only plan for atonement and plan for redemption. And God says, I've given you the blood for an opportunity to have atonement or to be redeemed. And so since this is God's one means, and not only that, we understand, getting ahead of ourselves, we understand the blood, of course, pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's got something to say about the blood as well, and about blood and how blood is to be used. And as I said, we know this represents a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about God and when it comes to Christ, you know this much, that the Father is very jealous for the blood of his only begotten Son. God's very jealous about the blood and how the blood is handled. And when you read the Old Testament, there's one thing you cannot escape, is how many times the blood comes up in regulations concerning the blood, because it pictures the blood of his Son who he shed on Calvary for our sins. And God is very jealous about that, very protective of the Son's blood. Now, so we see the lawgiver, and these laws were given in such a way that everyone is responsible to them. Notice in verse 2, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel. So Aaron, as the high priest, is responsible to these laws. His sons, the priestly lineage, the priests who would follow, were responsible to these laws. The children of Israel, the nation as a whole, were responsible to these laws. When you look in verse 8, anybody who decided to company with Israel, any stranger who decided they wanted to be part of Israel, that they wanted to convert to the religion of Israel, the religion of God, the Jews, if anybody wanted to do that, then they were responsible as well. So we could just shorten all that down by saying this, everybody was responsible to these laws. And so these aren't laws that applied simply to Israel, but to everyone. And so again, we could easily say that God's got something to say about individualistic religion, idolatry, and he's got something to say about the blood to all of us. And God's got things in this chapter that applied not only then, but apply as well today because of what God has to say about that. So we have the lawgiver in verses 1 and 2. Then secondly, notice this. The second thing I want you to notice is in verses 3 through 9, and in here in that section, verses 3 through 9, we have the law concerning individualistic religion or idolatry. The law concerning individualistic religion, verses 3 through 9. Now notice in verse 3, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth not to the door of the tabernacle congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, he will be cut off from among his people. Now some people look at this, and this is not that important, but this is kind of Wednesday night Bible study. Some people look at that verse and take that to mean that anytime anybody killed an animal, they were required to bring it to the door of the tabernacle and offer part of it as a sacrifice. So if you're out hunting, you killed some food for supper, you were required to bring that. Anytime you killed anything, you were required to bring it to the door of the tabernacle. And I know what verse 4 says, bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle, blood shall be imputed to him. I understand what those two verses say. But I'm aware, being aware of what it says, I can also say this, that interpretation has a few problems. And one of them is that this would seem to be completely unmanageable. I mean, if this is referring to every animal that's killed in the nation of Israel, that's going to be kind of unmanageable. Every guy out hunting for dinner, with 2 million people in the tribe of Israel, that's going to be a lot of animals, a lot of sacrifices. They'd never get anything else done. They would just be dealing with animals brought in every day for food and for meat. So that doesn't seem to make any sense. Secondly, this was a commandment that wasn't just to be kept while they're in the wilderness. It was also to be kept once they got into the land of Canaan as well. Because it says in verse 7, it will continue throughout their generations. This is a perpetual commandment. And that certainly wouldn't be very manageable, because once you get into Canaan, Israel's going to be scattered all over the land of Canaan. How would you ever? I mean, you wouldn't have to walk, 400 miles to take your goat or whatever you killed for dinner to the tabernacle. And so that would certainly be completely unmanageable. And thirdly, the context of chapter 17 is clearly dealing with animals offered by way of sacrifice. This is what he's talking about. And you see that in particular in verse 3 when you see the kind of animals that he mentions. He talks about killing an ox or a lamb or a goat. And these are animals that were used in sacrifice. And so he's not talking here about any animal that anybody killed. He's talking here about any time anybody killed an animal for the purpose, at least in their minds, for the purpose of worshiping God or for the purpose of offering anything unto God. God says, this is the way it's going to be done. You can't just offer an animal unto me any way you want. And so God's got some laws concerning this in particular about how these animals were to be offered. And any time anybody offered anything unto the Lord, it was to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. So it's best to understand this commandment as one that's aimed at the killing of animals that's offered in sacrifice, or its blood as an offering, all of it concerning worship. Now I want you to notice, the law was simple enough. If you notice in verse 4, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. And if you notice in verse 8, thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you that offereth a burnt offering or a sacrifice and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from his people. So the law itself was simple enough. That is that no animal was to be killed for religious purposes. No animal was to be killed for the purpose of worship or sacrifice unto God or for anything related to worship or religion unless it was done at the central place that God had established, which was the tabernacle. And so God says nothing is to be killed for the purpose of religion or worship, or whatever word you want to use, unless it's done at the door of the tabernacle. Not only was the command and the law simple, so was its purpose. And you see the purpose of it in verse 7. And the purpose of this was to prevent idolatry. It was to prevent individualistic worship. It was to prevent people from just doing their own thing. And it says in verse 7, and thou shalt no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Y'all still with me? So no animals to be offered for religious purposes, for the lack of a better term, or worship purposes, whatever word you want to use, unless it was done at the door of the tabernacle, unless it was brought to this central place that God designed for sacrifices to be brought. And the purpose in verse 7 is to stop or put a stop or prevent idolatry, to keep people from just doing whatever they want to do, to keep people from launching out into individualistic sacrifices, individualistic worship, and doing their own thing. God describes this worship or such worship in two ways in verse 7. He describes this idolatry, this individualistic worship. He describes it, first of all, as spiritual adultery in verse 7 when he speaks of the fact that they had gone a-whoring. And we understand tonight, I don't need to explain all this, I'm sure. The Bible oftentimes refers to this type of behavior as spiritual adultery. God made man, God created Israel, delivered Israel, made man, set us apart unto him. And we were to worship him, and we were to forsake all other gods. Israel is to forsake all other gods, as we are to do. Any time, of course, that we don't do that and we worship something besides the Lord, God sees that as no different than the unfaithfulness of idolatry, and or adultery, I'm sorry. And so he calls it spiritual adultery. And again, the same thing's true today. You know, anytime someone claims to know Christ or claims to be a Christian and they walk away, you've seen people who just walk away from what they claim to believe or walk away from their faith, or they just stop coming to church, or they drift away or walk away or go back out into the world. They're not bowing down to images or idols per se before God in some kind in that sense, but it is still self-worship. Anytime we walk away from the things of God, It's the worship of pride. I got my feelings hurt. It's the worship of emotions. You know, somebody made me feel bad. It's the worship of self-will. Something didn't happen the way I wanted it to happen. No matter what word you want to put after self, it's self is what it is. And so it's individual self-worship. Nobody gets everything the way they want it, all right? And whenever we get bent out of whack and walk away from God, God sees this as spiritual adultery. We're worshiping self rather than him. We put something else, ourselves, before him. And so God describes this spiritual worship as spiritual adultery. And so while most people aren't bowing down before images today, unfortunately, too many bow down before self in one form or another. Then secondly, he describes such adultery as sacrificing or worshiping of devils in verse 7. They shall no more offer sacrifices unto devils whom they go a-whoring. Now the point of sacrificing the devils is this, and that is that false worship or wrong worship or ignorant worship isn't neutral. Wrong worship, false worship, ignorant worship is never, ever neutral. We think of that as neutral. We think, well, they're just wrong. The guys, I mean, they're just wrong about what they believe. Or they're just worshiping the wrong thing. Or they're just involved in the wrong religion. Or they just have a wrong idea or a wrong thinking about something. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to worship. We're always worshiping something. And we're always involved in something. And so look over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Worship is never neutral. This is what's so dangerous about being wrong. Today we just kind of get the idea, well, they're just wrong. Well, no, you're not just wrong. Because that would be neutrality. Nothing neutral about this. God says that when they weren't worshiping Him as He instructed them to do so, they were worshiping devils. Come on, that's what He says. That removes the whole idea of any type of neutrality and wrong worship or wrong thinking or wrong religion. Deuteronomy chapter 32, look what it says in verse 16. Deuteronomy 32 in verse 16. It says, and they provoked Him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they Him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly up, or came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. He says, verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. So in verse 18, he says their problem was they'd forgotten God. They weren't worshiping God. And as a result of that, they were worshiping gods and false gods and devils, as he says. Because, again, wrong worship, false worship isn't neutral by any stretch of the imagination. And so the point of that, again, is the fact that there is a danger to this. So go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. People act as if, I've said this twice already, but people act as if wrong worship or no worship at all is neutral. People think, well, I'm not opposed to God. I just don't worship God. I don't know that I believe in God. And that kind of makes me neutral. Well, no, it doesn't make you neutral. Yeah, you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping the devil. Or you're involved in that which is satanic or anti-Christ or anti-God. To not accept Christ is to be anti-Christ. And so there is no neutrality in this. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 19, it says this, what shall I say then, that the idol is anything? This is where Paul's talking about eating meats offered unto idols. But he says, I say then that idol is anything, or is that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. And so he says, you need to be careful. You know, that's a powerful verse when you think about it. When you talk about the fact that worship isn't neutral, you know, that when you're, if you're not worshiping God, then you're involved in worship around the devil. You may not think that. The Gentiles didn't think they were worshiping devils. It's not what they thought. But they were worshiping devils by not worshiping God. And then he says in that last verse, he says, I would that you not hang around such people. You should be around such people. And we shouldn't be around such people. You know, people who aren't worshiping God rightly or faithfully. Now, it doesn't mean we have to hate them. Doesn't mean we're not to try to win them to Christ. We all understand that tonight. That's not where my fellowship belongs, because these people are not neutral. When you take somebody who walks away from the things of God or walks away from, that's not neutral. You know, when you decide to yourself, I'm not going to serve God anymore, that's not neutral, because he says it can't be neutral. You know, Joshua said the very same thing, didn't he? Well, look over in Joshua 24. This is that well-known invitation to come and worship the Lord for, you know, me and my house. But when Joshua made that call, that invitation, that demand to make a decision, he also recognized the very same thing that we're saying, that worship is not neutral. In Joshua 24, verse 14, it says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. He says, get rid of the gods that you brought out of Egypt your father served back then. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice what Joshua says. He says, you're going to have to make a choice. You're serving one or the other. He doesn't call them to neutrality. He doesn't say, if you don't want to serve God, then just make the choice, I'm not going to serve God. No, he says, make the choice. Serve God, or you're going to serve the God of the Amorites. Or serve God, or you're serving the gods of Egypt. So Joshua, in this great invitation, recognized the fact there is no neutrality in worship. You're either serving God, or you're serving that which is anti-God, anti-Christ. that comes forth from the devil, one or the other. John, in John 8 is where Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. And so we're worshiping one or the other. You with me? There is no neutrality in this. And so he calls them to right worship. And the concern here again is that they're sacrificing unto devils because they're not worshiping right. And when you put this in context, Leviticus chapter 17 gets a little more pointed in that he's talking here about individualistic religion. So he's saying, listen, if you're not worshiping me rightly, then you're not worshiping me at all. And he says this leads to this worship of devils. And again, even in the context of church, sometimes we think, well, that person's just wrong, or this person isn't living like they're supposed to live. There is no neutral. It's no neutral in this. We're either right or we're wrong. We're either doing it the way God wants it to or we're not. And so he says they're worshiping devils. So the purpose of this law was to reel in idolatry or to reel in individualistic worship so that people weren't out doing their own thing, which always led to self-worship, which is the same thing as anti-God, anti-Christ religion, as we would say today. Now notice, though, that the law was simple enough in Leviticus chapter 17. That was simple enough, what they were supposed to do. But even though the law was simple enough, it was going to change the dynamic of worship in Israel. Chapter 17 does. It changes the dynamic of worship by introducing a whole new concept to God's service, a whole new concept to God's worship that they have not had up to this point, that they haven't been used to. God's going to change the way they're doing things. And it's going to be significant if you'd been alive then. And God is seeking to reel in this idolatry, and he's going to do so by changing in part the way they worship him. You with me? God says we got to put a stop to individualistic religion because it's nothing more than devil worship, worship of self, worship of everything but God. It's leading to a spiritual adultery, and things are a mess, so we got to put a stop to that. So what we're going to do is not only are going to have this law about, no more sacrificing to devils or to idols, but we're going to change the dynamic of how we worship in Israel. If you notice in chapter 17, beginning of verse 4, it says, and bringeth it unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Then in verse 8, again we read this, and thou shalt say to them, whatsoever a man there be of the house of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn therewith, verse 9, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, that man shall be cut off among his people. Now, up to this point, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you already know this. Up to this point, worship has taken place in the home. Worship has taken place in houses. And so the home has been the place of worship. Not only has the home been the place of worship, but the father has acted as the priest. He's been the one who's done the sacrificing within the house. He's the one who took care of sacrifice on behalf of the family. So up until this point, the home was the designated place of worship, and the father, or the head of the home, or the head of the family, operated as the priest. Two of the best-known examples of this in the Old Testament were the patriarchs, in particular Abraham. Wherever he went, he built an altar. And so the patriarchs were building altars and offering sacrifices, They were operating as the priest of their family, as the priest of their home, and they were offering these things. Look over in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, the other well-known example, which you probably already know, but we'll look anyway, is in Job chapter 1. Abraham constantly offering sacrifices, operating as the priest of his family, the patriarchs. Job chapter 1, Job is the other man who's well-known for this. In Job 1 verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. In verse 5, and it was so when the days of their fasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it might be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job, how often? Continually, because he was operating as the priest of their home, and he was offering sacrifices on behalf of the family because the home was the place where worship was centered. So in Israel, this is how it had been prior to Egypt, and it was how it was when they were in Egypt. For those who were still faithful unto the Lord, they were offering sacrifices and operating in their own ways. Matter of fact, family worship is seen in the offering of the Passover. When the Passover took place, Dad was to go out and get a lamb and put it up, and Dad offered the sacrifice of the Passover and put the blood on the doorposts, did all those things. Priests didn't do it. There weren't any priests yet. The father did that. And so worship was centered on the home. Dad was the priest. But now Leviticus 17, while this is old news to us, now listen, this would have been big for them. This would have been big news. We're changing the whole dynamic of this. In Leviticus chapter 17, that system is going to be replaced with something new. And that something new that's going to replace it is this. The home's no longer going to be the place of worship, but it would be replaced with a centralized place of worship. The tabernacle is going to be replaced with a centralized place of worship where all Israel would now come and bring their sacrifices. No longer are we going to offer sacrifices, everyone in their home. We're going to do it at the tabernacle. Matter of fact, if you don't bring it to the tabernacle, then God's going to cut you off from among your people. So God was pretty serious about this. The father would no longer act as the priest, but he would be replaced with an actual high priest and with a priesthood designated, instructed, and trained by God. They would now be the priest who would offer the sacrifices. So the reason for this was that as man had drifted from God, this whole idea of home worship and the priest, father is the priest, just wasn't working. It was leading into idolatry. As we see by the time we get to the land of Egypt, or by the time we get Israel to Egypt, we're already seeing that take place. It tended to slide by degrees as each father of each household began to venture more and more into individualistic worship. Come on, listen, you got all these individual houses with individual dads acting as priests. And as man drifted, as man does, then things began to go bad by degree. And next thing you know, one father was doing it this way, and another father was doing it this way, and another father had his own individualistic idea how it ought to be done, and this guy had his idea about how we ought to sacrifice. And this dad, of course, this dad, he did it right, you know, because everybody else is wrong because he's a dad, right? So they're offering all this stuff individually, and this began to get worse and worse and worse. And so the same thing happened later on in Israel's history. Come on, you're aware of this, because the same thing happened later on in Israel's history when they ignored chapter 17. Because later on, they ignore God's laws in chapter 17. They start going back to the way it was, and it made a mess out of the entire nation. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 14. This resulted in an even greater drift into sin. Again, I know that this is old news to us, but had you been living in Leviticus chapter 17, you'd have thought, man, wait a minute, this is a big change. What do you mean we're all going to go to one place and worship? That's what we're used to, but that wasn't what they were used to. In 1 Kings chapter 14, this when they later on in Israel's history, when they refused to obey Leviticus 17, it created the same mess that they'd had before. 1 Kings 14, verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, in the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel, put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah of the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did something, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And you see the exact same thing happening. They went back to this idea of everybody having individualistic religion. And so the drift just got worse. Next thing you know, sodomy is running rampant in the land. And they're acting just like the world around them. Look over, if you will, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. This cycle just repeats itself over and over and over, especially once you get into the Judges. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. It says, and it was so that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, and from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the father carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing, and he testified against Judah. And so when they went back to this individualistic worship again, things drifted once again, and they found themselves in trouble. Of course, this will eventually lead to the destruction of the nation, won't it? Because they'll go so far in the other direction. So God established in Leviticus 17, it would have worked had they stuck with it, but in Leviticus chapter 17, God establishes this centralized place of worship to combat all of this. This is to combat this drift. It's to combat this drift into idolatry, where God's going to say, we're going to all come together in one place, and we're going to worship there in this one place. As a matter of fact, if you try to offer a sacrifice outside this place, you will be cut off from among my people. I will set my face against you. That's what God said. And we're going to do it all right here. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God expanded on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Leviticus 17, we get the law. In Leviticus chapter 12, God expanded on this whole idea. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments that ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. That's a long time. And ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, under every green tree. Ye shall overthrow their altars and break down their pillars and burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hewn down graven images of their God and destroy the names of them out of the place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord. Now you understand what he's saying. You're going to go in and destroy all the idolatrous idols and images. We all understand why that was, so that they wouldn't be tempted to follow on with those. But then in verse 4 he makes this statement. You're not going to worship like that when it comes to the Lord. You're not going to have idol or altars under every green tree. You're not going to do stuff just wherever you want to. We're not going to have individualistic religion in that sense. We're not going to worship God that way. And you see the contrast in verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and your firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all ye put your hand unto, and ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come unto the rest, and unto the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell safely, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your vows and so forth. And ye shall, verse 12, rejoice before the Lord, you and your sons and your family. So God says, we're going to do this now while we're in the wilderness in chapter 17 of Leviticus. We're not going to do like the world around us. We're going to have one centralized place to worship. And when we get to the land of Canaan and we get established in the land and you spread out and get your inheritance, nothing is going to change. We're still going to have a centralized place of worship where everybody's going to come and they're going to offer their sacrifices there. So distance isn't going to matter. Geography isn't going to matter. We're all still going to come to this one centralized place. And this he did not for a time, but the Bible says this was a generational statute that it was to be done. Leviticus says from one generation to the next. We read a moment ago where it says they will do it until the end of their age or till the end of their time. So this is a generational thing. Now, this is one reason, and you should be ahead of me by now, but this is one reason why the Lord Jesus Christ established his church, was to carry on this idea of a centralized place of worship. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard me probably preach that message several times, that God established the home, then he established the tabernacle, then he established the temple. Then when the temple went away, it'll come to me in a minute. Where did the Jews meet? Synagogue. Thank you. I know why I couldn't think of that. That's such a hard word to think about. Synagogue. Even the synagogue had a certain amount of authority. Remember what Jesus said? He said to the Pharisees, he says, don't do after they say, but listen to them because they sit in a place of authority. And so even the synagogue had some authority, though it finally corrupted itself. And then Jesus established the church. And since Leviticus 17, God has always had a centralized place of worship where his people were to come and his people were to gather in order to carry out worship to ensure that we don't fall off into individualized worship or individualistic worship. And so there's always been a place. Now, we need to be aware, and I've said this before, but I haven't said it in a long time, and you need to be aware of what I refer to as this radical homeschool movement. And I am pro-homeschool, absolutely. We homeschool all of our kids, and I am pro-homeschool from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. But there is a radical element of the homeschool movement that, you know, that wants to make home the place of worship, wants to make dad the priest, you know, and we don't need a church because we have our family, we have our home. Well, that's completely unbiblical. God's always had a centralized place of worship. Listen, I'm all for the home, but I am not for that. And I am not for that line of thinking. Listen, dad is still the head of his home. Amen? None of this changes any of that. Dad is still the head of his home. The family can still gather and worship God together. They can still do that. But the church, not the home, is where we're to gather for centralized worship. And the church is the place where to come together, where we serve Him, where we bring our offerings, where we learn His Word, where we offer up corporate worship. This is why we have a threefold commission, to disciple people and to train people. None of that's given to the home. It's given to the church. The Bible says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It doesn't say the home is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so the home is still important. Dad's still important. All that's still important. But God has a centralized place of worship, which in our time, of course, is the church and will be until Jesus comes back. Now, the design of this was to prevent exactly what we see today. Come on, you shouldn't have to be convinced of this, because it's to prevent exactly what we see in our time, to keep worship and service from becoming too individualistic, just like it was in the Old Testament. And you've got to see, come on, you've got to see that we're in the generation of individualistic religion and the individualistic relationship to God, where everybody just does whatever they want to do and lives any way they think they should be able to live. I was reading this interview as I was kind of looking at some of this, and I was reading this interview, this woman's name Sheila, I don't remember her last name, doesn't really matter what her last name was, but this was an article that was about faith in 2020 and about American religion, how America sees faith in 2020. And the whole idea of the article, of course, is about if you want to be a church and keep up, then you need to understand where people are and realize where American is in 2020. And they interviewed a couple of different people, and this one woman named Sheila, whatever her last name was, they interviewed her, and here's what she said, and I wrote this down. She said this: I believe in God. She said, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. Anytime you hear anybody say that, you already know where you're headed. Well, I believe in God, but I'm not a fanatic. Who'd ever think about being fanatical about God? I mean, why would you do that? I believe in God, but I'm not a religious fanatic. She says, I can't remember the last time I went to church. She says, my faith has carried me a long way, though, and I like to call it Sheilaism. It's just my own little voice. You know, you may chuckle at that, but that's exactly what we're talking about. That's individualistic religion. And that's where America is in 2020, 2021. This idea of it's kind of Jeffism or, you know, or Jeremyism or Sheilaism or whatever it is. It's our own little voice. Whatever we want to do, whatever directs us, that's individualistic religion. That's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. It was just more in your face and prominent because they were bowing down before idols and building and cutting up groves and offering animal sacrifices to false gods. It was just more obvious. Where now, it's just more talk than anything else. And this is in part why God established centralized place of worship and service, to help prevent this instinct for individualistic, set-your-own-rules religion, which is now normal in America. And this was to prevent all of that. Now, God knew we needed this. Listen, God knew we needed a place to help balance this out. We can study at home, and you should study at home. We encourage you to study at home. One of the tenets of the Baptist faith is individual ability to study and understand the Word of God, responsibility to do that. But we need some place to balance us out. We need some place to balance us out. We need some place to challenge our decisions. We need some place to challenge our thinking. We need some place to challenge our choices. Hey, sometimes I need some place to help challenge my beliefs. And where we could gather together and learn with others and learn the Word of God together, we need it. Hey, here's a word, accountability. We need accountability of a centralized place of worship from someone other than myself, you know, whose heart and thinking is always right in his own eyes. I need accountability to somebody besides me. And so the church can't save anybody. The only place to still meet Christ is at the cross. Isn't that true? But it's the church's responsibility to protect the sanctity of the gospel and the sanctity of truth and the sanctity of worship and the sanctity of the blood. And we're seeing that fail today, and the results, of course, from it are all obvious. And so this is why God established this centralized place of worship. Now notice in chapter 17, verse 4, God's serious about this. Leviticus 17, verse 4, he says at the end of verse 4, he says, any man who fails to do this will be cut off from among his people. And he says the same thing again in verse 9, that any man who fails to attend my centralized place of worship and goes off in individualistic religion will be cut off from among his people. Another word, cut off, simply means to be ostracized. He was to be ostracized from his people. Not only was to be ostracized, but it's the idea that to be ostracized while they await God's judgment on this man. God's going to bring judgment. That's the whole idea. And this person was to be put out or ostracized until such time as God brought whatever form of judgment God felt was appropriate or necessary. God was serious about centralized worship. Amen? Oh, come on. To be cut off from thy people, that's pretty serious. God said, I will set my face against him. That's pretty serious stuff. And so a person was to be said, you know, I can love anybody. Or I try to, but I can love anybody. I'm capable of it, maybe. I can love, sometimes I don't try hard enough, but I can love anybody. And I can love someone who's not in church. I can love somebody who's not in one of the Lord's churches, and I can care about them and be concerned about them. But I'm going to be honest with you tonight. I'm not interested in fellowshipping with them. And I'm not interested in fellowship with people who will not attend Lord's centralized place of worship. And the problem with it, the trouble, see, that may shock some people, but the problem is we've completely lost the concept of how serious God is about this centralized place of worship, and how important that is. God says, I'll set my face against the person who does not. God's the one who said, cut them off. Now, I don't think today that means that we're to have nothing to do with them, never speak to them, turn go the other way when we see them at Walmart. The idea is, though, that's not where my fellowship belongs. That's not where my... You know why? Because that attitude is not good for me. Because when people don't attend the house of God, they don't attend it for a reason. And that attitude, their views, their ideas, their thinking is not good for me. Now, you're probably stronger spiritually than I am. You might be able to handle it, but it's not good for me. I don't need to hear about all that's wrong with the church and who did this and who did that and what went wrong here. I don't need to hear all that. All right? Amen? This is God's house. It ain't perfect. We all know that. But nonetheless, this is God's house. And if somebody won't attend God's house, we are going in different directions. Because this is where I want my family to be. This is where I want to serve God. Amen? This is where I want my children and grandchildren to grow up. This is where I want to be involved. And I don't hate them. And I'm not going to, you know, treat them like dirt or just ignore that they exist. I'm going to continue to pray for them and hope that they get in church. But their views and attitudes, again, aren't good for me. It's sin. Oh, come on, to not attend God's house is sin. Can you agree with that? You and I wouldn't hang out with anybody else committing any other kind of sin. Would we? No, we wouldn't hang out with anybody else living in sin. So if failure to attend God's centralized place of worship is sin, why would we hang out with somebody in that scenario? Now, again, we need to try to reach them, but I don't go into bars to try to reach drunkards, right? I don't hang out with unchurched people to try to reach unchurched people. This much I know, God says, God is serious about his centralized place of worship. And again, I don't want you to leave the wrong impression, boy, he hates people who aren't in church. Well, you weren't listening. That's not what I said. I care about people who are not in church. I want to see everybody in church. But at the same time, I've got to be careful of myself as well, because that's just not good for me. People don't refuse to attend church for no reason. They've always got reasons, and they've always got stuff. And I don't need to be around it, because when I'm around it, I'll start seeing it. And I don't need to see it. Amen? And so God says, attend my place of worship. And he says, if somebody won't, then they're to be set aside. And then God said, I will deal with them. It's not our job to judge them or deal with them. That's God's job. But we're just to set them aside and let God deal with them. All right? Well, that was very popular, so let's move on. Second law concerning the blood. The law concerning the blood. I'm just telling you what God said. The second law is concerning the blood, verses 10 through 16. It won't take us but a minute. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you and eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against him. That soul that eateth food, he is to be cut off from among his people. Hey, notice. Let me do it one more time. Notice that the same statement's made about the person who doesn't handle the blood with the sanctity that it deserves is the same statement that God makes concerning the man who does not attend his centralized place of worship. In both cases, they will be cut off, and in both cases, God says, I set my face against them. So God seems to see one just as serious as the other. Sin, sin. Oh, come on, amen. Sin is sin. That's all there is to it. And so he says very in verse 10, the law is very simple. Nobody's to eat or drink blood. For me, that's not a problem. This is not one of those things I've ever been tempted with, where I've thought, you know, I'd like to have a big glass of blood. That would really fix me right up. I know, never been tempted to do that. Of course, this wasn't so much with Israel about drinking blood as it was eating animals that weren't properly drained of their blood. And so the point here is that no one was to eat or to drink blood. Whenever they killed an animal for food, they were to ensure that its blood was thoroughly drained, in verse 13. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth or catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof. And so they were to make sure the blood was completely drained out of the animal. And then they were to bury it. They were to cover it with dust. They were to cover the blood or bury the blood. Now the reason is clear, and that is this, that God has great respect for the blood, or he sets the blood in a sanctified place. The Lord set aside blood, gave man blood to make an atonement for their souls. Man was therefore to honor and to protect the sanctity of the blood. Even so much so that if you killed an animal and drained its blood, you were to bury the blood to show your understanding of the sanctity of the blood. Because if it was an animal you could eat, it was a clean animal. So therefore, its blood was to be buried. It says in verse 11 again, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And then in verse 14 is where he says it's to be drained. And then in verse 14, it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, shall eat no manner of blood, or no manner of flesh, for the flesh of the life. Let me read it so you can understand it. Should have maybe wore my glasses so it doesn't sound like I'm reading some kind of blend between the NIV and the NSV or whatever it is. I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. There it sounds right. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So God's very clear that he set aside the blood for us to be able to have an atonement. Therefore, we're to honor and to respect the sanctity of the blood. You know, as with failing to sanctify God's designated place of worship, anybody who failed to sanctify the blood was also cut off from among his people. Now, this was not a new prohibition. We know back all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, God talks about man shall not shed blood, for the life is in the blood. And so in Genesis chapter 9, where God's established we're not to murder because that's the shedding of blood, and the life is in the blood. God establishes that principle there, that life is about blood, and God is a God of life, and he sanctifies the blood as a result of that. And so from that comes these commandments. In Leviticus chapter 3, notice what he says in Leviticus 3. Almost done here. Leviticus 3 and verse 17. God said this, it is a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that ye shall neither eat fat nor blood. The fat that was set aside for the sacrifices they weren't to eat, and they were not to eat blood. And this was a perpetual statute throughout all generations. Chapter 7, verse 26. Chapter 7. In verse 26, it says, moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29. Or 21. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, that thou mayest sell us unto others, so forth. Verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe of all the increase. Am I in the right spot here? Deuteronomy 15. Oh, I'm in 14. 15, 21. If there be any blemish therein, this sounds better. He's talking about here, if you have an animal that you're going to sacrifice to the Lord and it turns out to have a blemish or something wrong with it, you can go ahead and eat that because it can't be sacrificed unto the Lord. But then he says in verse 22, and thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike as the roebuck and as the hart. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. And so the blood again was to be poured out. First Samuel, there was an incident. Remember, Saul and Jonathan are having a big day and they're chasing the enemy, and Saul foolishly runs the army almost to death. They wouldn't even allow them to stop to eat. Finally, they got so hungry, the Bible says they flew upon the spoil and almost got in trouble there because they were so starving that they began to eat the animals with the blood, is what 1 Samuel says. And so they had to come in real quick and offer some sacrifices to keep God from getting angry about all that because they'd acted so foolishly. And so God's very clear about the fact that the blood was not to be eaten. This also carries over into the New Testament. Remember in Acts chapter 15, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Acts 15 is where they had that council up at Jerusalem. They went up to find out about circumcision, what they should do, and they came up with this idea that, okay, here's what we're going to do. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep all the Old Testament law, but they were not to worship idols, and they were not to eat blood. That's one of the things that they carried over in the New Testament era, that they were not to eat the blood. The sanctity of the blood had not changed even the time we get to Acts chapter 15. Now, the eating and drinking of blood makes it common. This is the problem. It destroys the sanctity of the blood. It destroys its importance. There's a reason why. You ever wonder why, or have you ever stopped to think about why so many false religions, pagan religions, demonic religions drink blood? Are involved in the drinking of blood? Because it destroys the sanctity of the blood, which God set aside for the salvation of man. It diminishes the blood. It mocks the blood. And again, the reason for this law is that God set aside the blood for atonement. In chapter 17, in verse 11, God said that. And for that reason, the blood was to be held in honor. It was to be sanctified in their minds. And for that reason, it was not to be wrongly handled. And was wrongly handled, it was a serious thing. In verse 4 of 17, he says he's to bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle of the congregation and offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle. Blood shall be imputed to that man that hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. He makes an interesting statement here. He says, if you don't offer it rightly, he says, if you don't bring it to the door of the tabernacle, it's wasted. You with me? It's wasted because it's of no value for worship. Matter of fact, it's sin, but it has no value of worship whatsoever. So you have spilt blood for no reason. So God says in verse 4 that the blood, now this is an animal, the blood of this animal will be imputed unto him because he has wastefully spilled blood. Now, so this is God honoring the blood. Now, there's nothing wrong with hunting, say amen, if you're going to eat it. But God has a problem with wasting the blood because it is in the blood that there's life. God is a God of life. And therefore, he says, if you kill an animal outside God's plan for sacrifice, you have wasted that animal and that blood will be imputed unto you. That's what God says. Now, he's not saying you can't hunt. He's saying that when we waste blood this way, when we uselessly, foolishly waste the blood, God says the blood should be honored and the blood's to be held in esteem. Now, God and the Bible are often painted as bloody, aren't they? The Bible's a bloody book, and God is a bloody God. But God honors life, and he especially honors the blood. And since the blood has been set aside for man's atonement, and the Old Testament sacrifices pictured the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, God is very jealous of the blood, as he says in verse 14. Now, today, most people don't drink blood. Not in America, anyway, that I'm aware of. Most people don't drink blood, not in the way that they're doing here. And so they don't, in America, we don't dishonor the blood of the atonement or the blood of Christ that way. But people today are just as guilty with the popularity and practice of bloodless theology. Remember, this is individualistic religion and bloodless theology. And today, one thing we are terribly guilty of in America is bloodless theology. This idea that the blood is of no value. The blood doesn't matter. Christ died, that was sufficient. God loves us, that's all that matters. This is what makes this, there's a whole lot of reasons why this whole thing of God loves us, so you don't have to worry about anything. God's just love. God is love. God is love. There's a whole lot of things wrong with that. But one of the big things that's wrong with it that we don't think about is that it is bloodless theology. It's salvation through the love of Christ, not salvation through the blood of Christ. And there is no salvation through the love of Christ. His love provided it, but you don't get saved because of his love. You get saved because of his blood. And it's the blood that saves, not his love. And today, we've taken the blood out of everything. They've taken the blood out of the new versions. They're taking blood out of our hymn books. It's difficult now to buy a hymn book because even some of the old hymn books we used to buy, when you get some of the hymn books now and look at the samples you get, the blood's been taken out of them. And so the new versions are notorious at removing the blood of Christ. We're beginning to see blood removed out of the hymn books that we're in. Praise and worship music is certainly devoid of blood. They're absolutely anemic. There's no blood in praise and worship music whatsoever. There's certainly becoming to be less and less blood in modern preaching. You're not going to listen to Joel Osteen and hear much about blood because it's being removed because it's not popular. They would take the blood out of our theology, even take the blood out of the gospel and turn the gospel into atonement through the love of Christ. They trust in atonement and redemption through love, through baptismal water, through whatever they want to come up with in their individualist religion. We're in the depths of bloodless theology. But you know tonight, and I'll say this and I'll be done, that is, we should never shy away from uplifting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never be ashamed to sing about the blood. We should never be ashamed that our Bible talks about the blood. We should never be ashamed of it. God's not a bloody God. God honors, sanctifies the blood. He gave it to us for our atonement. And our job is to respect and honor the blood. You remember that that blood is in, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a grocery list of verses and we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to read these and move, and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 1. We all know the blood's important, but when you start looking at the blood in various verses, you begin to understand just how important the blood is to everything that we have. 1 Peter chapter 1, you recognize this verse, verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood, he says, is precious because it comes from the precious Son of God. Romans chapter 5. The blood is precious. Romans chapter 5. Everybody loves verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the reason why he died. But in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Love is why he did it, but blood is what saves us. It's blood that justifies us, not the love of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, look there. I told you we're just going to read these and scoot. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto adoption. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted and beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's precious. We're justified by it. Here we learn, of course, that we're redeemed by it. It's through the blood that we find forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 2, look over verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, were brought into fellowship through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with God is based on the blood. Our fellowship with one another is based on the blood. Listen, we're not all alike. We come from different backgrounds, different interests, different educational levels, different finances, different everything. The one thing, though, that we do have in common is the blood. Our fellowship is around the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that it provided. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Hang in there for just a few more. Revelation chapter 1. Look in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and shed his blood for our sin, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're washed in the blood. That's just not a song. Our sins have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We're sanctified, set apart unto God through the blood. Are you getting the idea that everything we have is through the blood? Acts chapter 20 tells us that we were purchased with the blood. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says that our sins are forgiven by the blood. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Our guilt is removed through the blood. Come on, there's nothing you have tonight that isn't based on the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through the blood that we have everything. We ought never be ashamed of the blood, and let us never be guilty of bloodless theology. Amen, because it is absolutely condemning. Listen, God established these two laws in Leviticus 17 to protect Israel and protect us today from individualistic worship, which results in idolatry and bloodless theology. We should always support and uphold God's house as the centralized place of worship. It contains people, so it's not perfect. Yet, we should always defend it, we should always attend it, and we should always serve in it. And the failure to do so is sin. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why? It's a centralized place of worship that God designed. And to not attend it is just as big a sin as any other sin that we read of in the Word of God. And then we should always be mindful of the blood, never guilty of a bloodless gospel. We ought to be always be thankful for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that everything we have rests in that. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?